Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Titus chapter 1. It is great to see each and every one of you today, and not just to see you, but to hear you. Can you hear me? I know you can, because this thing's cranked up. It's good. I don't even have to raise my voice today. But I might, on accident, raise my voice anyhow. But as we were worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ just a minute ago, I heard the people singing, and I mentioned many times that my heart is so blessed, and I know the heart of our Lord is greatly blessed when the people sing, and so I could hear the congregation singing. What a blessing to hear you sing. If you have your Bibles open to Titus chapter 1 this morning, let me just give a couple of words of introduction and introduction to the introduction, then I'll give the introduction to the sermon. But those of you who regularly attend are probably aware that here at Legacy Church, our strategy to study the Bible and teach it is to go book by book through books of the Bible. And when I first came back in November, we went through the very short book of Jude, and we got through the whole thing. That was a blessing to me, and I hope to you. And we took a little break and taught about some other things. And now we are working our way through the book, the Epistle of Titus. And today, by God's grace, I hope to get to the end of chapter 1. Titus is called a pastoral epistle. That's its category. It's called that because it was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus. So I never know whether to say the Epistle of Titus or the Epistle to Titus. It's confusing. It's written by Paul to Titus, but we call it Titus. And it's written because Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. He was one of the first pastors on the island. He was a particularly spiritually mature pastor, and his job was to train other pastors around the island. And that's what we read, and we've studied all of that already in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells Titus, this is why I'm writing, this is your job, you're supposed to ordain elders in every city around the island. In verses 6 through 9, Paul lays out the criteria. If a man wants to be a pastor, here's what his lifestyle should look like. We went through all of that in great detail. In the last few weeks before the Easter season, we took a little bit of a break for Easter. Now we're coming back to that study. In verses 10 and 11, a couple weeks ago, we started to talk about the character traits of false teachers, because Titus was pastoring the main church on the island, and his was going to be a church planting church. Out of his church, there were other pastors being trained and sent out. And the problem was, in Titus's church, even though he was a strong theologian and a solid pastor, there were a lot of false teachers in his church that were causing all kinds of problems. And that's the portion of the text that we read about this week, today. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about the nature of these false teachers. And so that's why the title of my sermon today is Beware the Cretan Wolf. Beware the Cretan Wolf. You say, that's an odd name. I'll explain it to you as we get into the sermon today, but it's a real problem, both in the churches of Crete and in Legacy Church and in our society today. We all must beware the Cretan wolf. My plan is to teach to the end of chapter 1 today. That's my plan, and I'm sticking to it, and hopefully the next few weeks, teach through chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, I'm going to take a little break from Titus and talk about church outreach. Then we'll return in June or late in May and finish the epistle to Titus. So a little bit of scope and sequence there for you. The title of my sermon this morning is Beware the Cretan Wolf. In this final section of chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, Paul explains in greater detail the nature of these false teachers who had infiltrated the church on Crete. Notice something interesting. In that day, as in every day, false teachers, well, sometimes they plant their own churches. Occasionally, they will plant their own churches. But it seems to be the MO of false teachers to try to take over a church that's already been established. And so that was what was happening in the church at Crete. The church was established. It was under the leadership and headship, headship of Christ, leadership of Titus. It was a solid church. And these false teachers were coming into the church and trying to wrest away the influence and leadership of Titus. They're trying to take his leadership and influence for themselves. So Paul, in verses 10 and 11, gives us the description of these false teachers. He says in verse 10, there are many, that is, many in the church, many on the island of Crete, many in the church, who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And just to state it plainly, the circumcision party refers to Jewish people. And why does Paul call, and he does frequently throughout the New Testament, he'll refer to Jewish teachers, rabbis, who are supposedly Christians but have strong ties to Old Testament Judaism. He calls them the circumcision. He does this, like I said, a lot. I don't know why they use the word party here. I wouldn't use that word myself. But it just means the group of the circumcised, in other words, Judaizers. And he says in verse 11, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. I don't want to re-preach the sermon from a couple weeks ago, but these Jewish teachers have come into the New Testament church and they're growing in influence. These false teachers are actually having a very bad influence, a negative influence on the church. And you say that's horrible. And it is horrible. When false teachers come into the church and they start to lead people away from the sound doctrine, which those two words, sound doctrine, Paul's going to use that a lot of times. He uses two words in particular in Titus, sound doctrine, two phrases. Sound doctrine and also this other phrase, self-control. The epistle of Titus is particularly a lifestyle epistle because we have a problem with what the Jewish teachers are teaching. And what they're teaching is in contradiction with their own lifestyles. They're leading people away from a godly lifestyle. And so, in chapter 2, Paul's going to talk to everybody in the church and say, here's what a godly lifestyle looks like for you. And that's also why he started off in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, saying, this is what a godly lifestyle looks like for the pastor. So everybody in the church ought to be living godly. And these false Jewish Cretan Christians, what I'm calling the Cretan wolves, false teachers in the church, the Cretan wolves, their lifestyles are nothing like a godly lifestyle. And so Paul says they're in the church and they're having a bad influence. Now, let me just make kind of a side comment, and then we're going to get into the text. I personally really prefer to preach and teach all the sunny passages, the happy passages of the Bible, the positive ones, you know, positivity. I'm a positive person. I mean, I like to be around positive people. I don't really like to be critical or negative. And frankly, it can be hard for me to hang around critical, negative, you know, people. You know, I'm a positive person. And we're going to talk about that moving forward because I think Christians ought to be positive. I was thinking this week to myself, this is all just on the side here, but we ought to be the most positive, kind of thinking about the women at the tomb from last Sunday. Because we've got God on our side. I mean, we got prayer. We got the Holy Spirit. We've got the truth of the Word of God. I mean, what's there to be negative about? We got all the good stuff of life, you know. And so I like to go through the Bible and focus on the positives. But there are texts in the Scripture which are negative. You know, the positives are when you say to your children, good job. The negatives are when you say, cut it out. Stop that. And my favorite, what were you thinking? You know, one of my favorite phrases to use with my children. And I only do that because my parents did that so many times with me. So as we go through the Bible, the way that the Bible's written, verse by verse, sometimes the text is positive. Sometimes the text is negative. And today we discover probably kind of more of a negative text. And we need both. We need the pats on the back. Good job. And then we also need the corrective text as well. A steady diet of the Word of God will give us a balanced approach. And so with that in mind, let's examine today some much needed negativity. Beware the Cretan wolf. I see in our text today three characteristics of the Cretan wolf, and I'll give them to you as an outline as we go. First of all, in verses 12 and 13a, we see that the Cretan wolf is a hypocrite. Now, the Cretan wolf is just my way of labeling these false teachers in the church. I'm calling them a Cretan wolf, maybe a wolf in sheep's clothing, if you will. But in verse 12 and 13a, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans, and you know probably, but a Cretan, that word just means a citizen of the island of Crete, somebody who's from Crete. So a native person from Crete, a Cretan, said this about his own people. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy, gluttons. And then Paul adds his own commentary in verse 13. This testimony is true. So now verse 12 is one of the more interesting verses in the Bible. Paul is quoting a secular Cretan poet. It's interesting to me, as you study the writings of Paul, he was very familiar with both sacred and secular literature. Please be advised that Paul was one of the most articulate, studious, and educated of the scriptural writers. Paul, possibly David. David probably a little less so with formal education. Moses, for sure, formally educated. Paul had so much influence, probably in large part because of his education. His education was broad. He was raised as a Pharisee. He was familiar with the rabbinic writings of Judaism. That's what he was before he became a Christian. Paul was a very zealous Pharisee. Part of his education wasn't just Jewish sacred literature, but it was also, he was widely read in secular literature, so widely read that as he's writing, he's just shooting off this letter to his pastoral protege, young man Titus. He's writing him a little short letter, and he's able to quote at will this citation from a 6th century poet, also known as a prophet. Paul calls him a prophetes. Epimenides, had to practice that name a few times. Epimenides was the name of the author. We actually have the writing that Paul is quoting here. He had read widely authors from Crete, authors around the Roman Empire, authors from Africa. Paul was familiar and could quote from memory many of them. Maybe Paul had a photographic memory. Very smart man. And actually grew up wealthy. But anyhow, so he's quoting from this Cretan author. Epimenides was the name of the author. He was a highly regarded religious teacher and poet from Crete who was living about 600 years before Paul. So this guy goes back, you know, Epimenides goes back to the 6th century BC. And at that time, Epimenides was writing to criticize his own people. He didn't like the cultural, ethical milieu, if you will, of Crete. He had a lot of complaints about his own people. And so Epimenides said this about his native Cretans, his fellow citizens. He said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So Paul's point is that what Epimenides said about his own people was still true 500-600 years later at Paul's time. The Cretans were, in other words, bad people. They were not the kind of people you wanted to live amongst. As a matter of fact, history has not looked kindly upon Cretan society. And I quote, the reputation of the Cretan culture was renowned for its lack of ethics. The Cretans had a reputation for stealing. During the 1st century BC, Crete became famous for housing robbers and pirates. Cicero states that the Cretans considered piracy and brigandage honorable. If you went to live on the island of Crete, you could expect them to rob you blind. They will find a way to break into your house, steal your property, find your money, steal it. They will do that. They think it's noble to do these things. If you're traveling from point A to point B on the island of Crete, riding on a donkey, if you got merchandise, if you're going to market, expect to be robbed. Expect to get knocked off your donkey, have your donkey stolen and all your stuff. The question is not if you're going to be robbed and beaten. The question is when and how badly. You understand? That was the entire society that Titus is living amongst. Titus was not a native Cretan himself. He was a Greek, but he wasn't from Crete. So he's an outsider now doing missions work on the island among really unsavory characters. And Paul is saying, we know this is true because their own people are writing about this and they're famous for it. So Paul says, verse 12 and 13, Cretans are liars, lazy, just plain evil. They engage. They actually hold in high esteem animalistic behavior. They know it themselves to a great degree. They reveled in it. Rather than being transformed by grace, developing godly virtues such as honesty, work ethic, integrity, and self-control. And I said a minute ago that phrase self-control is going to figure prominently in this epistle. Rather, the Cretans valued a mentality of do whatever feels good, do whatever works for you, do whatever is easy, do whatever you want. No rules. Live for yourself. If living for yourselves means abusing others, too bad for them if you get away with it. If you can get away with it, do it. And I'm reading this and I'm like, man, I don't know that I'd really want to do missions work on the island of Crete, to be honest with you. But guess what? Christians are called to go to the world and live in the world and be among the world, but not be of the world, while bringing people to Jesus. Just a side note, something I've talked to my wife about. Because I feel this in my soul. Sometimes I just want to, you know, I would like to throw my laptop in the trash, to be honest with you, and my smartphone, and any other way that people connect to the internet and media. I'd like to do away with it, move to, you know, some island in the South Pacific where I'd just be left alone. I get weary and tired and burdened down with the wickedness of the world. You know what I mean? And we were talking the other day about not too long in the past, 100 years ago, in this grand scheme of things, not long ago, there was a place that Christians could go, our own enclave. That's actually why American colonization got started, you know, in the 17th century. People escaping religious persecution in Europe came to America for religious freedom, primary motivation. That day's gone. We live in a worldwide connected society. There's nowhere to hide. And I'm reminded, we're not called to hide. In your soul, you might want to run. You might want to hide. You might just want peace. And we are constantly reminded we have a home in heaven where we will finally be at peace. And every moment that we're alive in the sin-cursed world, we feel the restlessness of the soul. These are not my people. These people here in this church, these are my people. But a society that's becoming increasingly Cretan is alien to the child of God. We're not called to run. We're not called to hide. We're not called to disengage. We're called to bring people to Jesus in a society that's anti-Christian. We don't become antagonistic. We become more compassionate, more loving, more patient. That's really what's going on with Titus. I think he's an awesome example. He didn't go to an easy mission field where fruit was just falling off the tree. He went to a mission field where the people were looking to rob him, and he had anti-Christian false teachers in the church. I mean, that's why Christians are called to be men and women of backbone and courage and fortitude, while holding on to a godly compassion, love, and ethic. So anyhow, these were pretty bad people. Wasn't just true of Cretan society in general, but it was also true, this lifestyle, which Paul quotes in verse 12, lying, you know, animalistic behavior, lazy, gluttons, just living for the desires of the flesh, not just true of the Cretans in general, but it was also true that those lifestyle characteristics were true of the false teachers, the Cretan wolves, the Judaizers in the church. Now do you begin to feel a little bit of Paul's tension in verses 6 through 9? If somebody's going to be a pastor, this is how they ought to live. Because Christianity isn't just what we say we believe. It fundamentally transforms us continually, irrepressibly, by grace. And the pastor, not a perfect person, not a superhero, but he is somebody who's being continually transformed by the grace of God. And by the grace of God, I stand up before you today. No perfect person and no perfect Christian, but I hope that you see and know and sense that God is working in my life, and I'll say it till I'm dead. If God can work in my life and change me, if God can work in my family and change us, he can do it for you too, and he will. And so here you have, just to kind of zoom out and get the big picture. Paul's writing to Titus and he's saying, Titus, you be an example. People around you are living pretty godless lifestyles. And also the false teachers in the church are saying over here, do this, do as I say, but not as I do, because they're hypocrites. Their lifestyles do not match up with their professed doctrine. But the pastor, on the other hand, is given no such latitude. We don't have the right or the opportunity to be spiritual hypocrites. So the Cretan wolf, number one, is a hypocrite. Number two, the Cretan wolf must be rebuked. The Cretan wolf must be rebuked. Look at verse 13b. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So now, Paul has already given Titus a laundry list of instructions. This is how you ought to live for yourself, for your family. We looked at that in detail. By the way, Paul describes the Jewish false teachers, the Judaizers, the Cretan wolves. This is how they live. This is what they teach. Now Paul gives Titus more instructions. Titus, this is how you are supposed to respond to these false teachers. He says, kind of two things. Titus's response to new Christians or to immature Christians isn't going to be the same. He's supposed to teach up and train up and mature and disciple new Christians, gentle-hearted, tender-hearted people. With people who are sincere, people who are tender-hearted, you have a gentle touch. But to these false teachers in the church, who are hard-hearted hypocrites, Paul says, rebuke them sharply. So we're tender with some, and we're firm and fierce with others. You see? Now, let me just pause again. Spiritual leadership, Pastor Steve, I could mention to you because you're there with me. Not for the faint of heart. A spiritual leader has to be willing both to nurture and admonish gently, but also to be a man who's got a shield and a sword. I mean, on the one hand, we're bringing up, you know, baby sheep, lambs, but on the other hand, we're going to battle. And so now Paul says to Titus, with regard to the Judaizers, the false teachers, the Cretan wolves, you better be willing to go to war. That's what the words rebuke sharply mean. This is actually the same word, alegke, in verse 13, as Paul used the same word in verse 9. You see that? We looked at this a few weeks ago, three or so. The pastor must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine. That idea of giving instruction, it's a building up in the faith. So for those who are willing, for those who are humble, we go through a gentle kind of admonishment line by line. But for those who are opposed to sound doctrine and influencing people badly, we must rebuke those who contradict. The legke, it's the same word. That word means to stand against, to convince of, wrong, by clear and compelling arguments. So, if somebody comes in the church and starts teaching false doctrine, it's not enough for the pastor to simply say, well, I just disagree with you. I mean, that's not enough. The pastor ought to be willing to say, listen, I disagree. I think what you're teaching is wrong. It's unbiblical, and here's why. Lay out the case for God's people to see. If a false teacher starts to have influence, the pastor ought to be willing to say, no, no, stop right there. And there might come a point, depending on the level of influence, where the pastor says, sir, please sit down. That's false. That's not sound doctrine. That's why we're very careful when we bring guests into the church to vet them. Because we want to know that what they're saying is true and trustworthy. It's not a good situation when we have somebody in the church who says things that are not sound doctrine. And we have to rebuke that. So Paul says you need to rebuke sharply, which adds a sense of firmness, severity, and rigorousness. So there could be a gentle, like, listen, if somebody gets up and says something that we disagree with, it depends on the level of what they're saying, right? There's discernment here. After the teaching, you might say, hey, you know, I appreciated you. I appreciate what you're saying. I just disagree with you on this or that point. And let me say, in the interest of full disclosure, we have those conversations in the church. Somebody in the church might say to me, Pastor Ben, I heard what you're saying, but I studied that. I just don't see it quite that way. That's fair. That's fair. We can have those conversations. But that's not the level that Paul is dealing with in the church. They were destroying the church here. So spiritual leadership is not for the faint of heart. We have no patience for those who stand against God, manipulate, misconstrue God's truth. There are some who are spiritually sensitive and we're gentle with them. We're not sharp with everyone. But there are some who are like the Pharisees. And I remember that the false teachers of Jesus' day were the Pharisees who were deliberately misleading people. And Jesus maintained his harshest words, as you recall, of condemnation for the Pharisees. Now, let's move on. At the end of verse 13, Paul gives a very interesting purpose statement. Why should Titus rebuke these false teachers? He says at the end of verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. Sound doctrine, sound in faith means healthy or whole. And this is fascinating to me because Paul is intimating that even false teachers, when they are confronted by the truth of the Word of God systematically, profoundly, they also have the opportunity to repent. Have you ever heard of a false teacher publicly repenting? I mean, that's a very rare thing. I've actually heard of one recently. You might know the name, Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn, that name goes back to my childhood. He's a charismatic preacher and teacher. And he held these massive rallies. Thousands of people would come to his rallies, traveling preacher, not a pastor, but a traveling. And people would come to him for healing. And, you know, some people would come up in crutches or a wheelchair or whatever. And, you know, they would say things like, I haven't walked in 10 years. And he would smite them on the forehead or wave the holy hanky, you know, over them. And they would stand up and walk. And he would say, it's a miracle. And also, Benny Hinn was kind of at the forefront of some other charismatic tendencies. And I kid you not, and I'm not making stuff up, John MacArthur's written several very helpful books on this. But holy laughter. You know, people would get smitten by the Holy Spirit and they would just laugh for hours without being able to stop. Holy barking. You get smitten by the Holy Spirit, you go around the church. I wouldn't advise you watch videos of this, but you can. You know, people go around the church for hours barking like dogs because they have the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, the Holy Spirit works the opposite. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have more self-control, not less. You become more human, not more animal. That's why Paul's kind of mentioning this matter of animalistic behavior in verse 12. Last year, Benny Hinn wrote a letter saying, everything in my whole ministry for 30 years was false and a lie. He acknowledged it himself publicly. He said this was fake, it was fraudulent. All of these miracles, not really miracles. People would roll up in their wheelchair. They could walk perfectly fine. It was all for show. He said that himself publicly. I said, boy, I respect you. Now, next step, give back all the money you took because he's a multi-millionaire. If you're sincere about your repentance, don't just say so, but give that money back or give it away to charity. But he's one person I can think of who said, look, I've been a false teacher. And I said, thank you for that. Now maybe sit in a church and learn with humility, you know. So I don't really hear, though, of too many false teachers who publicly repent. He's just one example I was familiar with. But Paul suggests here that the false teachers in the church have the opportunity to repent. It could happen. When a person is consistently exposed to the teaching of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, even a false teacher might have their heart broken by the Holy Spirit, convicted and humbled, and yield the truth, and we do pray for that. But I think Paul also has the church, you know, the lay people in mind. They also, verse 13, need to be sound in faith. Now, one other thing we're going to get to in chapter 3, Titus chapter 3. If a false teacher is rebuked one or two times, Paul says, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, give them the opportunity to repent. But if they won't repent, there comes a point where they're sent out of the church. Because they're causing harmful, deadly division. And Paul says in chapter 1, families are being destroyed. So give them the opportunity. Even a false teacher is given a fair opportunity for repentance. But at a certain point, given the opportunity, if they don't repent, they need to be dismissed from the assembly. We'll get to that in chapter 3. Now in verse 14, Paul exposes the content of the false teaching of these false teachers. What were they teaching? He says in verse 14, they need to be rebuked so that they stop devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So this is the content of their teaching. I'm looking around for Lynette. I guess she must have stepped out for a minute because she raised this point in our Foundations Grow group this morning. So these false teachers were heavy on Jewish myths. You say, what is Paul talking about Jewish myths? What that means is these false teachers were very familiar with the Old Testament, and that was the source material for their teaching. So when a false teacher was teaching in the church, they were teaching the Old Testament up to a point. They would use a familiar character from the Old Testament, such as Noah. The question came up in our Grow group this morning about the movie Noah. You may have seen or heard Russell Crowe. That movie adds a lot of Jewish myth to the Old Testament narrative. Well, that was also the MO of these false teachers, these Cretan wolves in the church. They would pick out characters from the Old Testament, Moses or Noah or Adam or Seth or David or what have you. So they're talking about somebody who is actually in the Old Testament, a real person. But then they would add and embellish a lot of details that were not in the Bible. They would say, well, I was reading my Bible this week and I read about Noah, Genesis, or David, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. And I read about it and I prayed and I recognized, these teachers would say, that the whole story is not in the Bible. And God gave me, and this is where, you know, words of warning. God gave me, and this sounds just like Jude, God gave me special insight into the lives of these Old Testament characters, stuff that you don't know, but I am about to tell you. And they proceed to give you some supposed revelation from God about these characters. And you look and you say, well, that person, Enoch, is in the Bible, but I didn't know this extra stuff. Maybe God really is giving special insight to this teacher. Well, that's a mark of a false prophet. A mark of a false prophet. If you're watching online or you're watching a teacher on TV and they start to say something along the lines of, God gave me some special insight, you say, click. I'm done with you. Thank God I have a mute button in my hand because I don't need to hear that is not of God. I will tell you, friend, right now what is of God. You're looking at it in my hand. The Word of God. And Jude and Paul and other New Testament authors are unequivocal that the revelation that we need from God is not found in secrecy, but rather openness. We do not claim divine mystery or divine insight or emphasize myth. We study the Word of God. And in so many ways, Paul's word to Titus resonates with Paul's word to Timothy. What did Paul say to Timothy, pastor of the church of Ephesus? He said to him words that resonate in Pastor Ben's heart. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Get into the Word of God. You don't need some special dream, vision, or revelation from God. That's done. We have the Word. Your job is to know it, understand it, live it, and teach it. And so these false teachers are saying, God said to me, Jewish myth. Now there's another aspect to this. Second part of their teaching, at the end of verse 14, are the commands of people who turn away from the truth. This refers to man-made commandments, which are extra-biblical, harmful, and frankly, ungodly. I want to get into this here for a couple minutes this morning. But first, let me explain. I want you to feel the weight of these teachers. Because as a New Testament Christian in a New Testament church, I'm just supposing this morning that you would have a high level of skepticism towards a false teacher like this. But the early Christians were confused. They didn't have the whole council. The Bible's being written. They had to trust the right people. They had to trust particularly the apostles and the disciples of the apostles. Titus, Paul was the apostle. Titus was his protege. And so when you have these people in the church who are saying, they're super familiar with the Old Testament, the Jewish teachers were, they use the Old Testament, they twist it, they claim that God is adding extra biblical insight. You see why these people would become influential. So Paul is giving us a schematic for warning. So he's saying not only are they adding Jewish myth, but also they're adding commands of people who turn away from the truth, which I said, that phrase, commands of people who turn away from the truth, means man-made commandments, which are extra-biblical. In other words, they're added to the Bible. They're harmful, and they're frankly ungodly. Now, this is a reference to Isaiah 29:13, and I want to briefly build out a systematic theology for you here. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 29:13, which says, "This people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Now, in the Hebrew and the Greek, the translation comes out slightly differently. But Paul is quoting from memory in the stream of consciousness, Isaiah 29:13. Paul was a really smart guy. All of his writings are peppered with stream of consciousness citations, Cretan poets. The book of Isaiah just comes out. It's in his mind. So he's quoting here Isaiah 29:13 under the influence of the Holy Spirit inspiration. He's quoting Isaiah 29:13. Now, that verse is also quoted again in Matthew 15, verse 9, and Mark 7, 7. Isaiah 29:13 is quoted a number of times in the New Testament, where the gospel says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That same verse is alluded to in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 22, which says, Paul is writing the Colossians, and he says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings." So, Paul is pushing back against false teaching. And the false teaching is over here Jewish myths, but also man-made rules and regulations that build over and above and upon what God has revealed. In other words, to simplify, Paul is saying to Titus, "Titus, you stick with the Bible. You say what it says, you explain what it means, and don't make up extra stuff. Stick with the Bible. We don't need these extra biblical Jewish myths, and we certainly do not need extra biblical rules and regulations. What the Bible says is good enough. We need to stick with it. Don't eliminate stuff. Don't do the Thomas Jefferson, you know, his Bible super skinny. He went through his Bible with a knife, Thomas Jefferson, the New Testament, cut out all the verses he did not like. Not a Christian man. Christians don't do that. He literally did this. I have a copy on my bookshelf. It's very small, what he left behind. He said, "Boy, I really like this." And what he liked was very small, and what he eliminated, quite a lot. His New Testament, Jefferson Bible, pretty small. We don't have the right to go through our Bibles and cut out what we don't like. Only my 2-year-old daughter did that about 7 years ago before church on a Sunday morning. I'm getting ready to preach through 1 John. She didn't like 1 John as a 2-year-old, so she went and ripped it out of my Bible, literally, and the pages she left, she scribbled on with a pen. I said, "You were going to time out." And so I had to tape those pages back in my Bible and find my notes. But you know what I'm saying. I'm making a joke. Some people do that seriously. They rip pages out of their Bible. They might not actually do it. But they say, "Boy, I really don't like those verses. And so I'm just going to turn the page when I get there." Conversely, it's just as sinful and just as wicked to add more stuff. We don't have the right to add rules and regulations to what the Holy Spirit has said. I'll give you just a couple of examples from my own background. Specifics. I'm ashamed to say these were rules and regulations that I learned many years ago. For example, men should not wear shorts. Rules that I was taught. Men must part their hair only on the side of the head. Thought about that one. Men must not wear shorts. Bob Hubbard wouldn't have anything left to wear. Bob, I hope you're watching this online, brother. I don't think I've ever seen Bob in a pair of pants, maybe in church a few times. Men must only part their hair on the correct side of the head and in the right place. It's not in the Bible. It's a man-made rule. Men must only wear a white-collared shirt to church. Women should not wear makeup. More than one earring per ear is sinful. I don't advocate for these. These are man-made rules. Your movie or music choices are micromanaged by the pastor. I'm not going to do that. If I come over to your house, I want you to know this. I also want you to know I'm almost done. I have a third point, but I'll have to get to it next week. If I come over to your house I want to get into everybody's home, I want to show you I care. I care for you. I'm not going to be looking at your DVD rack going, we need to talk. Oh, I can't believe you listen to it, you know. But years ago, that's how I was raised. That's not the pastor's job. I ought to teach what the Bible says. You need to be thoughtful about those things. It's not a free-for-all out there, but it's not my job to micromanage your life. Another one, attendance at the movie theater is forbidden. Maybe some of these resonate with you more than others. Let me state very plainly. This sort of teaching is frankly man-made and man-centered wickedness. It is sin for us to add to what God has said. When spiritual leaders make these sorts of issues the focus, they are actually turning people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying the Bible doesn't have rules and regulations, because it certainly does. We're going to get to those. Guess what? The Bible tells us how to live. Do this, go there, do that, say this, don't say that. That's good enough for me. The Bible said it. I submit. But we don't have to make up stuff. We don't make up myths. We don't make up rules. And Paul says, these false teachers, and this kind of teaching is ubiquitous. I could leverage probably 15, 20 verses right now. From the New Testament, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, Galatians chapter 4, Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, it's throughout the New Testament, Jude. It's sinful to add to what God has said. As a matter of fact, Paul says, what God has said is already weighty enough. Content yourself with that. So I say to you this morning, beware the Cretan wolf. Beware the Cretan wolf. Because that person, whether it be a man who's teaching the Bible, it could be a woman teaching the Bible, man or woman, characterized by hypocrisy, must be rebuked, will turn your heart and your life and your focus away from Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says in verses 15 and 16, and I wish we could get to it. I don't want to keep you longer. We will pick it up next week. Paul tells us that our prism is the transformed heart and the Word of God. That's how we know how to live. But I fear in society there are many Cretan wolves. Hope by God's grace we don't have them standing up here teaching, misleading people. We carefully vet. It's important. But you're subject to many different teachers in society, because the megaphone in the world is so mammoth, online, on TV, on your phone, wherever you find. Compare what you're listening to, compare what you're opening your soul to the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Ask, are they teaching it? Can I see it there in the Scriptures? Is it clear what they're saying from the Bible? Or is it possible they're making stuff up as they go? They might add, I'll say, a little Bible frosting to their cupcake sermon. That's not what we do here. Here we give you the Word of God. I challenge you week by week. You listen, come, open your heart, open your Bible. Then when you go home, here's what I want to challenge you to do when you leave. Open your Bible again for yourself with me not there. And you read the text and you read the chapter. And study it for yourself and see if what I'm saying is or not is not the truth. Study for yourself. And you'll see I'm giving you the truth of God's word. Unadulterated. because I want to point you to Christ and to his truth. So I say to you, my friend, beware the Cretan wolf. Would you pray with me?